Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This morning I get to speak on an incredible subject called the grace of God. I think Justin handed out or had notes handed out that you can go through. We're going to touch on some of those so you can have the scriptures there. And if I share something that's not in that notes, I'll tell you. I know some people like to jot it down so they can look at it later. But I am excited about this message because all of us have experienced, hopefully, in some time of our life, we've all had a real encounter with the grace of God if we've become believers. And then it's not a one-time deal. It's an ongoing reality where we grow in the incredible reality that God is graceful. And that what God's grace performs in our life, the miraculous, it's truly a miracle. You know, I always tell people all the time, we contend for miracles and healing, and those are great things. But there is nothing more miraculous than a dirty, dead sinner that's been made alive by the grace of God. I mean, that is an absolute stunning miracle that all of us hopefully have tasted. So, I mean, I love seeing an arm grow back or somebody get healed, you know, instantly from an incurable disease. That's awesome. But when I see a hardened sinner that has his mind and heart set towards God and towards people of God, and they're just nasty people. I'm sure you may know a few of them. And then all of a sudden, just a tiny conversation with the Lord, you know, one of the biggest Antichrist kind of people, you know, he would be a modern day ISIS guy, would be the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was a threat to the church, going town to town, throwing Christians in prison, killing as many as he could, all in the name of God. And all of a sudden, he has probably about a 7-second conversation with Jesus, and here he becomes the greatest apostle in history, in biblical history, writes 13 books of the New Testament. Because of the grace of God. So I can't wait to get to this. It's good. But first, just a little bit of an update. I think I have. I've been here about 7 times throughout the years. I first initially met Greg Wells back in when I lived in Kansas City. And we struck up an instant relationship and came out here and hunted with him several times. Then I remember bringing some teams in with Tim Reimer. I was just thinking this morning, one of those songs we sang this morning was Tim's. And just thinking of that time, we brought about 20 people from Kansas City, and we did stuff, and it was just an incredible time. Anybody that's ever gone here, actually, Justin was on one of those trips that we came here, and that ended up him moving here, and then another moved here, and I was staying with the McTiernans last night just talking about this highway from, you know, this little ministry in Kansas City of IHOP, and now here in Pagosa, of the people that have come and gone. It's really remarkable. But I was in Kansas City for about 12 years, and my wife and I have 4 beautiful children, 8, 7, 4, and almost 2. But a year ago, after really processing with the Lord for a couple years, we left Kansas City, which didn't think we ever would, but after being there 12 years working at the International House of Prayer, we took a position at a church in St. Louis, so we didn't move far, just the other side of Missouri, and we took a position there at a church, and I've been working there for the last year. It's been an incredible move, and people are I'm blessed just to grow in my understanding and realization that God has amazing people everywhere. He's just that good, as we speak of the grace of God. He really does have a community of people that are wholehearted, obedient, kind, gentle, willing to work hard, serve diligently, and love Jesus well everywhere. It's because sometimes we get so in our little bubble, we just think that, you know, there's just us and nobody else. But I tell you, the Lord is a really good leader and a good builder of His church, and He has incredible people that we're going to probably get to share stories with forever when we enter into that next stage. And so it's been a good year. You know, keep us in prayer, though. About a month after we moved, we were excited to move that direction. I mean, we love the West. Further west means the Rockies, but we wanted to actually go east because all of our family is in Illinois. We had 4 kids and no grandparents around, and we wanted some help and lots of cousins. And so we moved in November. And then a month later, Amanda's mom, who was 62 at the time, she came down with liver cancer, full clean bill of health her whole life, never been sick. And she died in 10 weeks. And so it was a, you know, a really, it's been a really hard year. And so we're really grateful that the church that we've landed in has been incredible. We've loved that part of the transition. The people have been so kind and ministering to me and my wife particularly. But, you know, you add on moving four kids to a different city and transitioning friendships and job and a city, and then you throw that in there, and it's been a difficult time. And so the Lord has been faithful as always. We're staying in there, but we always enjoy the rally of prayer from the saints. So I'll throw that one in there. So I appreciate that. Amen. Let's go to the Bible here. Romans chapter 6. Get there in just a moment. 11 through 13 are the few verses. I have a couple of them highlighted in the notes, but I want to break down really two passages this morning. This is going to be one, Romans 6, 10 through 13, really 11 through 13. And then this one right here that is on your notes in Titus 2. And I want to start with that. And Lord, we do ask you, we ask you this morning for the revelation of your word. I pray for those in here that the word of God has truly never laid hold of them. And I pray this morning that a verse, a phrase of a verse, would be like a lightning strike to our hearts, that it would grip us and cause us to lean into the Bible more and find times throughout our busy lives, in the morning, in the evening, sometimes throughout the afternoon, to open your Bible and to consider, even if it's just a few verses. Because, Lord, your word is so miraculous. And we pray this morning as we talk about your word that we would truly be challenged, provoked. And, God, we want to be faithful to your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, grace according to Titus. Now, Titus 2, 11 through 13 is probably the most, it's the clearest place in all of the Bible that grace is actually defined. Now, grace is mentioned in other parts of Scripture, but these couple of verses here is more than likely the clearest place where point blank, black and white, that the grace of God is defined. And I believe that this passage, along with Romans 6, is incredibly relevant for us, the church, right now because of just the ongoing battle, the war, even within the church specifically, to define what the grace of God is. And there's confusion that has entered the camp in the last many years. It's happened in church history, but it seems this last many years, particularly here in America and in other Western societies, that the grace of God from people within the church, because of various reasons that is relevant to me, but various reasons, they have begin to come up with new ideas and new interpretations, new definitions of what the grace of God really is. And that's why I really appreciate Titus 2. Because Titus 2, 11 through 13, just plain as day, writes it out for us. So I believe that it's relevant for us and it's important. And plus, at the same time, of course, it provokes faith. It provokes us as believers to appreciate and lean in to the goodness of God. So let's read this. Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now he's referencing the person of Jesus. Titus is saying the grace of God, the actual grace itself, is summed up in the person of Jesus. His whole life was the declaration of the grace of God. Of course, we always look to the cross and what he did on the cross as another declaration of the grace of God. So Titus is saying the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We say hallelujah, praise God. Teaching us, now here's the important part. He's going to now define what the grace of God is. Here's what the grace of God teaches, or it provokes. You could put the word provoke in there. It provokes this within us by the witness of the Spirit. It teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So two big things there. Number one, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now, right now, in some camps of Christianity, there are teachers that are beginning to cross, or they're beginning to gray that definition, that the grace of God covers all of our sin. Praise God, true reality, but they continue on. So therefore, it really doesn't matter the way we live. Titus 2 contradicts that. Titus 2 says, wait a second. Actually, the grace of God teaches us that it does matter of the way that we respond to sinful and worldly lust, or what he calls here ungodliness. So the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly. Number one, deny ungodliness. Number two, to live soberly. And he's not mostly talking about not, you know, drinking too much. He's talking about having a right understanding of God and your relationship with God. Having a reality, I call it a reality check. Having a reality check, a soberness about you and your relationship with God. Meaning, have that conversation a continual reality in your life. Grace provokes us to have an honest, genuine, real, hold nothing back conversation with Jesus. Which those are the good conversations that he likes to have. He does not like the conversations when we don't talk about the elephant in the room. He sees it real clearly. He knows you see it real clearly. He says, no, this is not about rituals. You repeating prayers written on a page where your voice is saying the prayer, but you're not here. Sometimes you've been on a date, hopefully not with your spouse, but you're there, but you're not there. And Amanda reaches over and smacks me in the head. Put the phone away. It's not enough, you know, for us just to be here in person. I want you here. I want to connect with you. Jesus is the same way in prayer. Many times we go through prayer meetings. We utter a lot of words. We leave the prayer meeting, me, and I realize I don't think I actually even prayed once. I went through the motions of prayer, but it was just those ritualistic habits that we get in, and my mind was off somewhere else. Right now, probably maybe up in the mountains elk hunting. You know, my heart was somewhere else. My emotions were torn. The Lord says, no. Let's be there. So the way that we live soberly, part of it, is to have genuine, open, honest dialogue with God. That is the easiest way to walk in spiritual sobriety. He says to walk righteously and godly in this present age. So according to Titus, grace defines a lifestyle of denying ungodliness, waging war on sin, and then, of course, pursuing God in righteousness, or pursuing a lifestyle of righteousness and godliness in this present age. But it doesn't end there. Verse 13. Now, this is also what the grace of God will provoke within us. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's speaking here of the second coming of Jesus. It's part of the gospel. Part of the gospel is forgiveness of sin, which the church majors on that. That's a good place to major. But there's other majors in the grace of God. One of the other majors is looking forward, what it calls here, I love this phrase, the blessed hope. And it's my opinion, and lots of churches and pastors and friendships that I have, this is something we need to rediscover. The church needs to rediscover the blessed hope. And the blessed hope has all to do with the promise of the return of Jesus. Now, this is a subject that many of us are foreign to. And one of the reasons we've been foreign to it is because of the mockery of fortune tellers within the church in our past, of trying to nail it down to this year or that date. You know, I always reference the 88 reasons Jesus will return in 1988, and then the revised version of 1989. True story. But, you know, some of those things happen within church history, and it causes a mockery. It causes those, you know, that are a bit scoffers, meaning they're looking at us and thinking, come on, really? You know, you really believe that part of the gospel is a real man, a Jewish man, that's really going to come out of the sky and the rapture of the church, caught up into the air? You don't really believe that, right? Right? Well, according to the grace of God, Titus said, according to Titus, the grace of God provokes the church to seize this reality called the blessed hope. And the blessed hope is anchored, it's tied to this truth, this teaching of the return of Jesus. He says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's just do a quick review and break down these five things. And we could probably give more than five, but we'll just do a review and limit it to five as far as the grace of God according to Titus in chapter 2. So number one, we know the very first thing, the grace of God that brings salvation. God's grace brings salvation. Now, I have a reference there of Ephesians 2. It's one of the famous passages where it says that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's not something that we can earn. It is the performance, it's the miracle of the grace of God. Again, you have a guy that's hardened in sin. You know, I use my brother, and he's born again now. He's up in the mountains right now chasing elk. But just 4 years ago, you know, I got born again when I was in my early 20s, and I had my own miraculous encounter with the beauty of God's grace. And my brother and I were real close in our early 20s. And, you know, I went one direction after I got born again, and he went a different direction. He ended up in a mess at the end of the day, you know, lived life and married, couple kids, marriage was falling apart, and the more money he made, the more debt he went in, and he finds himself just a wreck. And his heart was so set against the Lord, and to where our relationship had really dwindled to nothing because we had hardly anything in common. Our value system was so different. And I, of course, would pray for him, but it was almost like I felt like the more I prayed, the further away he got from the Lord. I'm like, God, you got to help me out here. I have no faith for him to even be saved. He is so far gone. Well, then a miracle happens. I think I've actually shared this here before years ago. A miracle happens. It's been 4 years now. And one morning, just out of nowhere, at home, pretty much alone, the grace of God strikes his heart. And in a matter of a few short weeks, his entire life is turned around. His wife gets born again. The whole family takes a 180 turn. You know, his career is saved. His life is saved. His marriage is saved. Here we are now 4 years later. You know, they're leading elders in their church. They lead all of the marriage counseling ministry. He's got a discipleship program, and this is a small town where he's from in Illinois, and he leads this Wednesday night discipleship group with all of the popular coach athletes in the area, and he's not that type. And when you meet Davey's not the coach athlete type, but the Lord has given him favor, and it's all of these coach athletes that were the popular party, you know, womanizing and just lived immoral lifestyles kind of guys. And Davey has found favor in them, and one after the other, he's got like 20 now, where they kind of look to him as their pastor. And this was a guy 4 years ago, hardened in sin. Here's what Titus teaches. Titus teaches that the grace of God comes and brings salvation. Guys, this is one of the most miraculous realities of the kingdom. Again, I say we contend for healing of physical sickness, emotional sickness, absolutely. But let's not forget the miracle when somebody is transformed by the grace of God. Amen? That wasn't good enough. Come on. Amen? That's good stuff right there. It is good stuff. So, Titus says, God's grace brings salvation. And we could add in there the Ephesians 2:5, where Paul, he clears it up and he says, it's not by works, it's by grace through faith that we have been saved. Number two, God's grace empowers us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It says there in verse 12, grace teaches us. Now that's an interesting phrase or an interesting thought. The idea that grace can teach us. And I've always, you know, kind of wanted to tease that out with the Lord, saying, how does that happen? How does grace teach me? And it's one thing to have a preacher or a Bible teacher to teach us, and I'm all for that. But he says, yeah, that's good too. But actually, the best teacher is the teacher himself, the Spirit of God. He calls him here, even in this passage, one of Jesus' titles is the grace of God. He lives in you as a new believer once we're born again. And within you, through conviction, through that still small voice that speaks to us, he will teach us to deny ungodliness. So the grace of God actually teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And you take any new believer and test this with them. And it's amazing to me, with no Bible knowledge, with no pastoral counseling, a new believer can get born again, and within a week or two, on their own, just by dealing with God himself living in them, they can begin to clearly define sin and not sin. It's a miracle. It's the teaching of grace. Now, again, we don't want to, we want to go ahead and add in the helps. We want to have Bible teachers that teach grace to deny ungodliness, etc. But my point here is this, that even without that, the grace of God makes it so clear of a lifestyle of denying ungodliness. You know, I think of the couple that was living together before they were married. They get born again. I mean, I've had this several times in my ministry where they come together, they come around, they're living together, they're not married, they're not born again, they get born again, and the conversation hasn't even happened yet with them, with the pastors or anybody. They come forward on their own thinking, you know what? Because here's what a believer living in sin is miserable. When we're not a believer living in sin, we have no conscience of conviction. We're just like a pig slopping in the mud and enjoying it. However, when we become born again, we're not like a pig slopping in the mud anymore. We're actually like a clean, you know, lamb that gets stuck in the mud but doesn't like it, wants to get out. And they have this own teacher within them called the grace of God that teaches them to deny ungodliness. The couple comes forward and says, you know what? This isn't right. I am miserable. And all of us can attest to this. As believers, when we struggle in sin and when we slip in sin, because we all do, we all have our own mess that we deal with. All of us do, because we're all human and we're all broken. We all have a tendency here and there to slip into sinful habits, or maybe not habits, but we stumble. And when we do, we're miserable. We're absolutely miserable. And the Lord even uses that as an opportunity to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then, of course, I have that Romans 6 passage referenced there that we'll get to in a moment. Number three, God's grace teaches us to live soberly. I spoke just a moment of that earlier. It's mostly talking about spiritual sobriety. To live soberly, a right understanding of God. To understand what God thinks. And I'm not mostly thinking about out there. I'm mostly thinking about in here. Let's have these conversations way more than what God thinks about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. Let's make sure we know what God thinks in here. Let's make sure that we have a sober reality check with the way God views the way we use our words. The way we spend our pocket, our money. The way that we steward our relationships, our social equity. The way that we're being a witness in our neighborhoods or at school or at the workplace. This is what it means to live in sobriety, spiritual sobriety. It's having a right understanding with God and what God thinks. Not, I mean, about there, yes, that's secondary. primarily, it's that honest, genuine conversation in here. Have an ongoing, honest, genuine conversation on here, in here. And here's the good news. The grace of God teaches this. The grace of God provokes us, and this is what happens as Christians mature. Because usually on the front end, we're scared of those conversations. On the front end, we get born again, and we're like, I don't really want to talk to God about that. Because I walk away feeling ashamed, feeling guilty, feeling condemned. And that's just because we're young and we're immature. But as we grow in grace, we begin to realize he's not this evil dad trying to catch me breaking the rules so that he could pounce on me. That's usually some of us, we have that idea of God in our early years as a believer. No, the grace of God teaches us to live soberly, to have that honest conversation with him. He beckons those conversations, not to rub our face in the mud and to humiliate us, to save us, to cause us to repent, to turn, because he wants us to walk in his ways, in his light. Because he knows that if he can get us to turn and to walk in obedience, we will have an incredible inward life. We will actually tap into what it means to be a person of peace. I mean, just, I got four kids right now, under eight. I'm thinking, peace. Just give me peace, Lord. How about a little peace and quiet? And then I met the Cheez-Its the other night, and I'm like, oh, God, give them peace and quiet. But your kids are awesome. I saw them later in Walmart, just nice and kind. And I'm thinking, man, my four are louder than theirs, and they've got a tribe. How does that work? I got to go home and teach a little bit more peace and quiet. Anyways, the grace of God teaches spiritual sobriety. Meaning this, again, honest conversations. Because in those conversations, he's actually honest. If we're honest, he'll be honest. Lord, what do you think about the way I'm stewarding my speech? And we usually already know. Lord, about our money. But as new believers, we don't know. As new believers, we're usually those innocent children, childlike faith, seeking to please our Father in heaven. And that's a muscle as we disciple people. This is a great passage to disciple from, by the way. We want to disciple people in the grace of God from this anchor of Titus 2, teaching them to live soberly, teaching them to live soberly. And then it goes on, teaching them to live righteously, because honest conversations lead to righteous lifestyles. Because again, the Holy Spirit will be honest. If we ask him about our speech, our relationships, our marriages, our parenting, our resources that he's given us, God, how do you think I'm stewarding my resources? I mean, we've heard all about how Clinton's and stewarding them and Trump's stewarding them. What about me? What's your opinion of the stewardship of my resources that you've given me? And here's the good news. He will actually teach us. He will speak back. He will lead with conviction. He will affirm, sometimes convict. Both are glorious because both lead us into living lifestyles of righteousness, which mean this at the end of the day, it's the fruits of the Spirit. When you see a call in the New Testament to live righteously or to live in righteousness, in your mind, equate that to the Galatians 5 fruits of the Spirit. Because to live pure or to live righteous really means this. To live, again, in this stage of life right now, my favorite is peace. To live in peace. To live with joy. To live with, here's a good one, self-control. We could all use a little dab of that in America. Have self-control by the power of the Spirit. I'm not talking stirring it up with our own power. I'm talking by the power of the grace of God that we walk in peace, joy, self-control. Anybody remember the Sunday school song of the gifts of the Spirit? That's what it means to live righteously and godly in this present age. So number three, God's grace teaches us to live soberly. Number four, God's grace teaches us to live righteously. And then number five, God's grace inspires us to look to the day, what Titus calls the blessed hope. He says, let's lay hold of this and let's have this hope that is alive within us. And God's grace will actually provoke the Christian to live in hope. That's why the persecuted church is encouraging us not to pray for them or for even their deliverance, but to pray for them to endure and to be faithful as a witness. Here's why the New Testament church had a hold of this too. And it's this right here. It's the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope that this isn't the end of the story. It's the blessed hope that there's more to my story than my little 50, 60, 70 year experience on this rock. There's much more to my story called eternity, called God really rewarding my obedience, really rewarding my faithfulness. That's what it means when the New Testament speaks of the blessed hope of the return of Jesus. And it does. I mean, I have only encountered a few churches that have a hold of this. One right now would be the church in Iran. It's actually the fastest growing church in the world right now, believe it or not, is in a country where Christianity and evangelization is illegal, sometimes to the point of death, particularly if a Muslim converts to Christianity and is baptized. So the church in Iran right now, this underground church, has a hold of this blessed hope reality. Because when a church, when a congregation possesses this, I don't know, it's different. There is an edge of faith, an edge of joy, and an abundance of self-sacrifice and a congregational sacrifice to see the advancement of the gospel. And it all hinges on the promise of the return of Jesus. So that makes me, as a believer and a student of the Bible, think that the return of Jesus is more than just charts and graphs. It's got to be more than just charts and graphs and figuring out the time. Because most of the, you know, the books of the Bible that talk about the end times or the return of Jesus, in a lot of our church history, really smart theologians at the end of the day, not all of them, but a whole abundance of material has mostly been given to trying to figure out the when of the return of Jesus. And they forgot the bigger point, the what. It's not mostly about the when, it's about the what. It's about the content of what causes the church to possess this blessed hope. And I want to encourage you to reconsider those passages and those books of the Bible. I mean, the book of Revelation is a huge one. The book of Revelation is not a book mostly about the Antichrist or the horns and timetables. Any book or passage in the Scripture, check this for yourself. The majority, if not all, of the passages of the Scripture that deal with this blessed hope return of Jesus, the coming kingdom in reality, here's the spirit on those passages: perseverance, faith, endurance, and overcoming. Think of that for a second. Endurance, persevering, overcoming, and faith. Those are I call it the spirit of the passages. Well, it's no wonder the grace of God teaches that. Because according to Titus, the grace of God teaches that. That blessed hope that possesses perseverance through troublesome times. And it's the church, you know, the persecuted church, staying steady. Even if it costs us our life, stay steady till the end. Overcome even until death. Roman numeral 2, grace and mercy. Titus goes on in Titus 3, he says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us." These two realities are so intertwined, the mercy or the compassion of God and the grace of God. And just for fun, a couple statements about both. Paragraph A, grace is receiving what we do not deserve, whereas mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Would you read that a couple times through to let that sink in? I mean, they're so intertwined, the two. But just for fun, we look at both of these beautiful realities of God that cause salvation in us. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve, whereas mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. And again, I think of my own salvation, your salvation, my brother's salvation, and we see both at work. We see the beautiful mercy of God not giving us what we deserve, and we all know what we deserve. And then we see the beautiful grace of God giving us what we don't deserve. That is the power, and Titus begins to tease that out here in Titus 3. Paragraph B, grace is what sent Jesus to the cross. Mercy is what did not send us to the cross. Grace released the love and righteousness of God to undeserving souls. Mercy spared us from receiving the blows of God's wrath toward our sin. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and mercy is the unmerited forgiveness of God. Now, here's the beautiful thing about this reality called grace and even mercy, is God has an unending supply of both. He is incredibly rich in mercy and grace. And here's what it causes in the heart of the believer. And this is why this false grace teaching that is beginning to seek in, it mystifies me. Because I look and I ponder, have you ever really experienced grace? Because when a believer experiences grace, and that's, again, it's not a one-time deal. And if some of you seasoned believers has been around the block a little bit, you realize how broken you are. You thought you were really broken, and then you know you walk 10 years with the Lord, and your realization of your brokenness increases. And you're thinking, my goodness, praise God for grace. I thought I was broken. I am really, Lord, you sure about this thing, huh? And he's like, yeah, I knew all of you even back then. You didn't quite realize the depth of your depravity, but I did, and I still love you. So here's what happens. Because we grow in our realization with God's grace towards us, a lot of times because we realize how broken we are, and he's still committed to us. He's still faithful. You know, the Bible says, even in our unfaithfulness, he stays steady in his pursuit of us. Here's what I have seen in true, genuine believers that have encountered grace, and then this idea that there is an unending supply, and it's humility. It's gratefulness and humility. It's the spirit that a true believer will always carry when they understand the true grace message. Because when the grace of God pierces our heart, again, it's not something you may get right off the bat as a new believer, but as you grow and you go through a bit of life, because life is incredibly unpredictable. It's just unpredictable, both an unbeliever and both as a believer. It is incredibly unpredictable. And that roller coaster sometimes is way up and sometimes it's way down. Sometimes it's incredibly slow and sometimes it's really fast. And here's what we learn as we walk with God for a while. We begin to learn that, number one, his grace is unending. An unlimited supply of grace and mercy for me. I believe it was the psalmist that said, every single day there are new mercies available for me. And as we realize that, we become really grateful. Amen? I mean, not just in a kind of a on-the-go kind of way. And I encourage this. I encourage, I don't know how often, but continual real reflection on your life and how incredibly incredibly faithful that God is to you. And you do. You do that, and your heart moves. And you're like, man, thank you. I'm so grateful. And then what happens is when a person is grateful, they're humbled. And you have that spirit of humility upon you. And that's why the perversion of the grace message, it baffles me. Because it makes me lean in and to think, you know, I don't know if you've ever truly experienced the grace of God, the Bible teaches. Because the grace of God, the Bible teaches, causes an incredible measure of humility to be instilled within you. And when you're humbled and you fall in your sin, the last thing you could do is make excuses and mock and kind of somehow become arrogant in defending a sinful lifestyle. That's just like, what? That's the polar opposite of humility and brokenness. So the grace of God and this unending supply awakens gratefulness, which roots you in humility. And beloved, you don't want to ever lose that. It's one of the great possessions of the Christian church, the spirit of humility, because of this gratitude that we possess because of the grace of God. Well, just real quick, I want to just reference this last section here, Roman numeral 4, the grace to pursue God. I never even got to Romans 6. My goodness. Romans 6, 11 through 13, you can look at that another time. There's several references of it in your notes, but this grace to pursue God is something that I really want to encourage you. In Romans 6, I'll sum up Romans 6. It's just 11, 12, and 13. There's three verses. It would be the other passage that I would point to say one of the clearest biblical places that we can define the workings of grace. Romans 6, 11 through 13. And there's three principles taught in Romans 6, 11 through 13. The first one is the knowing principle, which simply is this: know who you are in Christ. The second one is the resisting principle, and this is all the same verbiage as Titus. Resist ungodliness. Don't present your members as instruments of sin. And then the third one in Romans 6, 13, is to present yourselves as alive to God with good works, and we call it the pursuing principle. So you have to know who you are in Christ. You have to, by the grace of God, resist sinful areas in your life. And then the third one is the grace to pursue God. And that's this last section here. And you can see the verse in Romans 6, 13. It says, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, which speak of all of your body, all of your experience, your time, your money, all that God has given you, as instruments of righteousness to God. And I just want to, I'll end with this. The grace to pursue God is always at work in our life. And here is the number one thing that will rob this reality. And it's the compare game. This is the number one reality that I have seen burn so many of my friends, nearly burn me in many seasons of my life. Because God's grace to pursue Him with your money, your time, your possessions. I mean, the spiritual ones that we mostly talk about is in the Word, in prayer, in fasting, various things. Those are all godly realities. And God's grace teaches us and provokes those practices to pursue God. But here is what will rob it the quickest, is when you begin to measure that reality of you pursuing God in your own life to the guy next to you. And I want to charge you, church, and warn you and encourage all of us not to play the compare game, because God's grace uniquely works in you. And I'll throw one in there. This is for free. Don't compare yourself to 20 years ago, because the journey of God's grace is not a 100-yard dash. It's a cross-country race. And when you run cross-country, the terrain changes. Sometimes it's so long, the weather changes. Sometimes you're on clear pavement with kind of a downhill slant. You can run fast. You can run smooth. Then the terrain changes. Now you're on gravel and you're going straight uphill. And your speed changes. And a lot of times in your 20s, now us at IHOP, we really had to learn this. We had to learn, a lot of us had to learn it the hard way. Because a lot of us showed up in Kansas City at this missions base that was just this spiritual greenhouse, people going hard for God. And going hard for God, which I kind of resent that now because I had it defined so wrongly. And we have to be careful with that, because going hard for God is defined by the person that's running with the grace of God. Now, we can throw out all kinds of ways out there to, like it says here in the scripture, to pursue God in righteousness with all of our members, our money, our relationships, our time, fasting, prayer, the Word. And sometimes we enter into that stage in our 20s. You know, this is me, before marriage, no kids. And I'm running on pavement, dude, and it's kind of downhill. I can move. I mean, I can move fast. Then all of a sudden, a couple kids come along. A couple surprises financially that I wasn't expecting. A couple things in my work life, my career took a different turn. And circumstances happen. A couple of surprise sicknesses, a couple of unforeseen deaths. And you're like, trying to just stay above water. And then here's what we do sometimes. Not only do we compare ourselves to the next guy and think, oh, if I could just be like that guy, if I could just be like Justin, or if I could just be like Mark. Oh, man, look at them, those guys. Oh. And we play the pity party. That's wrong. And then we also do this. Man, I used to really be something 10 years ago. And we start to play the pity party, not comparing us to these guys, comparing us to us 10 years ago, not realizing this is a marathon. This isn't a 100-yard dash on perfect pavement when it's slanted downhill. This is about running the race of God with the grace of God, and that grace is available for you in every single season. Just because your season changes and you may pursue God differently does not mean you can't pursue God wholeheartedly. And I want to call all of us, no matter where you're at in your life, you know, with a new mom all of a sudden at home now with kids, and your life, your bandwidth looks different, your strength looks different, because you don't hardly sleep. You always have kids attached to you. You know, maybe it's a career change as a man, and you're going through all of the emotional things with finances, providing for your family, relational strife, all kinds of things. I tell you, the grace of God is available for all of us in every single season to not let up. It may look different. The pace may change. The pace changing means nothing. It just means the pace changed. You're still on that cross-country marathon running with the grace of God to live in righteousness, to live godly, and to pursue God with all that He has given us. Amen? Amen and amen. Let's stand. Justin, you come back up here. I want to pray over us. I'm preaching to myself this morning.
Let's have the worship team come up.
You know, Justin, one of my fears of leaving Kansas City, for those of you that may not be familiar with Kansas City, we got a Bible school there and thousands of young people pursuing the Lord and a community that just, I mean, fasting and prayer and in the Word and prayer meetings is, it's what we do. It was so easy. It was so programmed for us. And so, of course, that lifestyle, the muscle was worked tremendously. And then you had the community that provoked it. And one of my biggest fears is like, I can never leave. Because if I leave, I won't be able to do this.
I remember you talking
I can only do it here. I mean, and now I look back on me even pondering that. And I'm thinking, that is how little I had the grace of God. I had the grace of God so in a box that I had to be in the optimum environment for the grace of God to actually work in my life. And some of us do that in various, you know, professions, or I got to be here, I got to be there. And I'm not saying we don't need godly community. I mean, godly community is absolutely needed to run our race in the Lord. But I'm telling you, the Lord can raise up godly community wherever we're at. So being a year now away from Kansas City and St. Louis, I'm just grateful that the grace of God is real. Amen?
Let's have the encouragement team comes up, and then Wes, why don't you pray for the whole bunch, and then we'll have you jump back here and pray for people.
Yeah, you bet. Father, let me just pray for you. Lord, I thank you for the grace of God that has appeared to men.
Yeah.
Lord, you tell us in Titus that the grace, it brings salvation to all of us. As we initially get born again and we repent of our sin and we cry out for salvation, but you don't stop there. The grace message continually works, provoking, teaching us to deny ungodliness, teaching us to live in sobriety and in righteousness. And Lord, it's this last one that I want to increase in my own life, and I pray for an increase in this body.
Yes, Lord.
And it's this possession of this blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus. Lord, let us get the spirit of that phrase. I pray that perseverance and that faith and that overcoming reality, that it was on the New Testament church. We see it on the persecuted church even in our day. And it's in various churches here in America across our land. But Lord, we want it here. In the name of Jesus, Lord, pour out your spirit upon us.
Let's just get in a position to receive.
Yes, let grace abound. I pray for the one that has wavered a little bit in their walk with you, that living in sobriety, those honest conversations have slowly ceased to exist.
Yeah.
And Lord, I pray that you would provoke those conversations again today. It's that easy. It's that easy. I get it. In my years of being a believer, I've so went through those seasons of just going further and further away from the Lord, even though going through the right motions. It's as easy as just having an honest conversation, even today. Say, Lord, here's where I'm at. I know you know where I'm at. God, help me. Help me get things in order. Help me get my relationships in order. Help me get my sexuality in order. My tongue, my speech, my money. Oh, God, let grace abound in my life. Lord, I pray for life-changing encounters with grace in the name of Jesus. Amen.